to our hearts. Now, one of the first things to notice is, of course, this chapter flows on naturally from the previous chapter. You can see that from the first word. And I, brethren. So the argument is continuing. It's a little bit artificial, in one sense, to divide Paul's letter into chapters. It is done so for convenience. And therefore, for convenience sake, we're going through it chapter by chapter. But don't forget, please, that the argument flows on. And Paul, you will recall, is focusing on the first major problem in the Corinthian assembly. And that problem is divisions amongst the people of God. Divisions which are based on a tendency to exalt certain people. And chapter 1, verse 10, right through to the end of chapter 4, really deals with this problem. Division, as we've said, and as we said last week, springs from a false glorying in men, dividing up into rival factions, rival parties. And this glorying in men was the result of perhaps two misconceptions. A misconception by the Corinthians about the actual facts of the gospel message. They didn't really understand some of the essential characteristics of the gospel, and then also a misconception about the gospel ministry, that is to say, the nature and the service of those who go out with the gospel and serve the Lord's people in the gospel. In chapter 1, Paul has shown that the contents of the gospel and the calling of God, neither of these things pandered to human pride. That is to say, the gospel itself didn't measure up to Israel's expectations, because they looked for a glorious Messiah who would drive out the Romans, set up a kingdom, and give them pomp and circumstance. That's what they wanted. But the gospel is a Messiah crucified. And the gospel didn't pander to the Greeks and the clever people, because instead of something that they could get their teeth into and get a PhD in the university, the gospel confronted them once again with a person on a cross. And this was the essence of God's wisdom. Well, it seemed a nonsense. It was foolishness to them. So it didn't appeal to them at all. It proclaimed a crucified man. So the gospel seemed, to the mind of men, to be both weak and foolish. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is continuing this argument. Let's divide it into three sections. First five verses, the speaker. Verses 6 to 12, the message. Verses 13 to 16, the audience. In fact, it could be argued, and it has been, I've pinched this from somebody else, that the key to the chapter is verse 6. Look at the first phrase in verse 6. Howbeit we speak, there's the speaker, first five verses. Wisdom, there's the message. The wisdom of God, verses 6 to 12, among them that are perfect, or fully grown, or mature. And that takes us to the audience, verses 13 to 16. So that little phrase, in essence, gives us the division of the chapter. You see, lest anyone should misunderstand and think that the gospel really is weak and foolish, Paul is going to show that, of course, it is ultimately God's wisdom. Look at the phrase in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. It's man's ideas that are foolish, but the gospel is God's wisdom. And furthermore, it's not weak, because, look at verse 5, that your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So there is wisdom and there is power in God's message. Right, therefore, let's look first of all at the speaker. First five verses. Paul is going to talk a little bit about his visit to Corinth and just introduce himself as the preacher of the message. Now, the New Testament is very, very interesting here. It tells us what a preacher should be like, and it also tells us what a preacher should not be like. We have this passage here in 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 2 rather, first five verses. We have a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians, if you just turn to that briefly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul does something very similar. He talks about his ministry when he was at Thessalonica. How did he serve the saints with the preaching of the gospel? And in a sense, of course, he is presenting himself
as the ideal gospel preacher, which he was, without any manner of a shadow of doubt. What Paul says, remember, is not abstract theory, but genuine autobiography. Paul writes not merely as an apostle with authority, he writes as a man who has done the very things that he's talking about. He writes with moral authority. And therefore, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, just notice this little kind of phrase that keeps turning up. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Thessalonians. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. You know what it was like when we came to you. Verse 2. Even after we'd suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. He's all the time appealing to their knowledge of what he was like. Verse 9, ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. Verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted you. So Paul appeals to their memory of what he was like. This is not abstract, this is not theory, this is fact. What a gospel preacher ought to be. But you know, the New Testament gives us the other side. It sketches the characteristics of the false preacher. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you meet the religious charlatan. And there are plenty of religious charlatans. They're not limited to the first century AD. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be also false teachers among you. Now if you read this chapter, you will discover, for example, that the characteristics of false teachers amongst the people of God is that they're marked by covetousness. They're after money. Corruption. Their lifestyle is evil. And craftiness. They don't lay all their cards upon the table. They infiltrate craftily and gradually slip in some of their wicked, erroneous ideas. They are cunning in their presentation of what they want to get over. Well, Paul, of course, is not like that. So let's look at Paul then in 1 Corinthians 2, first five verses. Verse 1, first of all, Paul's proclamation. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Well, you notice, first of all, what I'm going to call the necessity of the preacher. Says Paul, I came to you. The New Testament makes it plain that there is a need for a preacher. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it doesn't end there. How shall they then call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? The necessity of the preacher. Why do you think at the end of Matthew's gospel the Lord Jesus sends off the apostles to proclaim the good news about himself and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach? The necessity of the preacher. There's no substitute for that. Look at Acts chapter 16, a very interesting moment here. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, couldn't God have communicated by some means to these folk in Macedonia what the gospel was? Couldn't they have found a tract lying around or something washed up in a bottle? Well, perhaps they could have done, and God uses tracts, and God uses the printed page, and God uses messages in bottles. Of course he does. But it is interesting here that in the book of the Acts, God uses preachers. And God uses saved sinners to proclaim his gospel. Never forget that, will you? One of the functions of saved sinners down here is to be a testimony to the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at one other example in the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 10. This is quite a striking one for you. Acts chapter 10 verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, A devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Do you notice the strange thing about that? The angel doesn't preach the gospel to him. The angel just says, Look, you get in touch with Simon Peter. He will preach the gospel to you. God did not use angels to proclaim the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Not dreams, not visions, not voices in the air, not irrational and mystical promptings, but clear human communication. And therefore, Paul says, Brethren, when I came to you, the necessity for the preacher. Secondly, will you notice in verse 1, the activity of the preacher. I came to you. Now that's ever so easy for us to say, isn't it? I came to you, says Paul. But wait a minute, he was on the other side of a sea, so he had to travel. And in those days, travel was arduous. You remember, don't you, that our English word travel, etymologically, is related to the old word travail, labour, effort, hard work. Because in those days, travelling was difficult. Wasn't like today. Wasn't like today when you can get in Howard's car and speed up the M6 at a breathtaking speed and get here in just about one piece. But in those days, travelling was really hard. And Paul says, I came, and there was effort involved. Do we put any effort into our preaching of the gospel? I came. Now, what else does he say? Look at the end of verse 1, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So he's passing on a precise message. He didn't just come and wander around Corinth doing nothing, trying to live a decent, upright life. No, he passed on a precise message, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And will you notice where he was? Look at verse 2, little phrase, I determined not to know anything among you. Where were you, Paul? Were you on a pedestal somewhere, a celebrity on a platform? No, says Paul, I was among you. He was not a celebrity on a pedestal. He was a servant in their midst. He was right amongst them, proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Do you see? The activity of the preacher, not separating himself as a class apart, but really working amongst them and striving to teach them about the Saviour. And then will you notice, thirdly, the simplicity of the preacher. The simplicity of the preacher. Verse 1 again. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Not with excellency, preeminence of speech or of wisdom. Why didn't Paul exploit all the tricks of persuasion? All the arts of the salesman, all the techniques of the advertiser. He could have done. That kind of period in history was a great period for the power of rhetoric and oratory. Just as today is the day of the advertiser, where you can sell anything, apparently. But Paul doesn't seem to exploit those tricks. Why not? He tells us at the end of verse 1, he was declaring unto them the testimony of God. He wasn't proclaiming man's words. He wasn't proclaiming human wisdom. He wasn't proclaiming Paul's personal message. Because he was declaring God's testimony, it had to be done in a way that was worthy of God. Great lesson. Listen, God's work must be done in God's way. It is not enough simply to try and preach the gospel. It is to be proclaimed and broadcast in a manner that is worthy of God, because it's God's gospel. We can't bring it down to the level of a Coca-Cola advert. We can't bring it down to the level of the things of this world. It is the most glorious message in the universe. And therefore, because he was handling the testimony of God, the method was important. It is important to do God's things in God's way, you see. Let me give you one example from the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Verse 6. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Aminadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and cymbals, and with trumpets. There's plenty of activity, there's plenty of sincerity, there's plenty of zeal. But notice, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David is dumbstruck. Well, surely I'm doing the right thing. I'm bringing up the ark so that we can take it up to God's place in Jerusalem. Surely that's what the Lord wants. Surely we're doing the right thing in taking the ark of God with due solemnity, and we're taking it up to Jerusalem. Wait a minute, David. You're not quite doing it in God's way. Yes, David was sincere, and David was genuine, and David had plenty of appropriate ceremonial, but it wasn't God's way. And if you read on chapter 15... and verse 13, David understands. He now does it later, and he does it the right way, in accordance with the Levitical instructions. He says in verse 13, "For because she did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." There is a way to seek God. There is a way to serve God. There is a way to honour God. And our God demands everything from us. Not just that we go out and preach the gospel, but that we do it in a way that befits him, and that fits in with his instructions, and that honours his holy name. The simplicity of the preacher, not with worldly wisdom, not with excellency of speech. Now this, of course, by the way, we've got to be careful here, this is not putting a premium on incompetent preachers. This is not suggesting that we should be as incoherent and disorderly and unprepared as possible. Of course it isn't. A servant of God will do his very best, but he will do his best in a way that honours God and doesn't put the spotlight on him. So there's the simplicity of the preacher. Now, look please at verse 2. Here's Paul's priority. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Notice the absolute centrality of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. "I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now don't misunderstand that statement, will you? When Paul says, "I determined not to know anything," this doesn't mean that if you've gone up to Paul in the main street of Corinth and say, "Excuse me, Paul, can you tell me where the local Marks and Spencers is?" Paul would have said, "I don't know. I don't know anything. All I know is Jesus Christ and him crucified." "Where are you staying, Paul?" "I don't know." "Where are you at this moment, Paul?" "I don't know." He doesn't mean that at all, of course. What it means is very simply not ignorance, because Paul was not ignorant, but insistence. Paul says, "My concentration is on the person and the work of Christ. I didn't trouble myself about the knowledge of anything else," says Paul. "That was the burden of my message. That was my theme. I didn't get sidetracked. That was what I concentrated on." And by the way, this wasn't chance either. This was choice. Do you notice the little word, "I determined"? "I determined. I thought it through," says Paul. "I came to Corinth, where there were lots of problems and lots of issues that perhaps I could have got engaged in. I mean, Corinth was a centre of immorality. Perhaps I could have had morality classes. Perhaps I should have been preaching that folks should change their lives and turn over a new leaf. Perhaps I should have been preaching directly against the temple of Aphrodite." But no, Paul doesn't do that. Paul preaches Christ crucified. There were some clever people at Corinth. Perhaps Paul might have had the temptation to present a message that would appeal to the intellectuals, to the clever folk, to the wise folk. "No," says Paul, "we didn't do it like that. I didn't preach as to a sophisticated crowd. I preached Christ crucified." Are we tempted ever to tone down aspects of the truth of God, such as the fact of judgment to come, the value of the cross, the uniqueness of the person of Christ? in order to placate certain folk who might be in the congregation or who might be listening. There is always a little tendency, isn't there, to avoid offence. But Paul says, my priority was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Someone has written, the truth of a crucified Christ was that which laid in the dust all their pride and glory. And until man comes down into the dust, he cannot begin with God. Great lesson. Until man comes down into the dust, he cannot begin with God. We could actually mould that slightly and say, until man stays in the dust, quite frequently, he cannot go on with God. Because, you know, once you're saved, it's not that you're simply lifted up from the dust and, my, you brush yourself down and you feel proud of yourself. You never forget that you're a sinner saved by grace. Paul never forgot that. On the Damascus road, Paul was quite literally knocked down into the dust with that light from heaven. And Paul, having been knocked down, was raised up to serve the Lord Jesus. But Paul retained a lowliness of mind for the rest of his life. Paul's priority was Christ and him crucified. But look at verse 3. Look at Paul's perturbation. Sorry about that, but I needed the P. All right, Paul's perturbation. He was perturbed. Well, you know the verb form, don't you, Alan? So that's all right. So there is a noun, you see, perturbation. So here is the emphasis upon the humility associated with the preacher of the gospel. All right? Remember, Paul has been emphasizing this. He said in chapter 1, verse 25, it's the foolishness of God, it's the weakness of God. Oh, it's stronger than men. But to men, initially, it seems like weakness. And look at verse 27 of chapter 1. God hath chosen what the great people, the noble people know, the foolish things, the weak things, the base things. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in weakness. Here's a lovely lesson on the humanity of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a person just like us. He was a man just like us. He was scared. But he went on. Remember what we read in the first week of these studies in Acts chapter 18. Let's read it again. Come back. Acts 18 verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Paul was scared. And the Lord comes along and says, Paul, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Paul was a scared as you and I can be at times. You know, there are times when you're at work or you're at college or you're even at home and the neighbours come in, and sometimes you have to open your mouth and say something for the Lord Jesus, and it's hard, and our knees knock together. We're human beings. Well, Paul was scared, but Paul went on. So can we. Notice also his honesty. I like this about Paul. He doesn't cover it up. You know, Paul could have kept quiet about all this and said, of course, I had no difficulty whatsoever in standing up and speaking in public. You know, I've got great reserves of strength, Paul could have said. But he doesn't. Paul is absolutely honest about his own weakness. He's genuine. He's open-hearted. The Christian life is hard. And Paul confesses, but he finds many things about it hard. His honesty. And then his humility. Isn't this remarkable? Here is a man who quite obviously didn't advertise himself as Palestine's most popular and sought-after preacher. The Apostle Paul is coming to town. Come and hear Paul. He was, by the way, as far as we can judge, a small, insignificant-looking little Jew. When you read Acts chapter 14, verse 12, when he's preaching at Lystra, is it? The people there, he's with Barnabas. And the people say, Barnabas is Jupiter and Paul is Mercury because he does the speaking. Jupiter was the head god, right, in pagan terms. So obviously Barnabas was bigger and bulkier and more impressive looking than Paul. They make him the top-notch pagan god in their misunderstanding. He possibly had a repulsive eye disease. He had no charismatic personality or impressive platform oratory. Let's see what's said about him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? says Paul. Verse 10. His letters, they say, they're talking about Paul. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Not impressive to look at. Not a great stunning orator to listen to. Isn't it remarkable? Come to Galatians. He says something elsewhere. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 13. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, my trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Isn't that an interesting phrase? My trial, which was in my flesh. What are you talking about, Paul? Your thorn in the flesh. What was it? Was it an eye problem? There is fairly clear evidence, it seems to me, that Paul was troubled with a real eye disease. He couldn't see terribly well. He couldn't even identify people at certain times. He couldn't recognize the high priest, remember? When he writes Galatians, he has to write in large letters when he signs a bit at the end, because he can't see well. He's not a terribly impressive figure, is he? He's not going to win anything in the Olympic Games, old Paul. And he's not going to get in a film in Hollywood either. No, he's not the kind of person who appeals to what the world likes. You see, Paul, I think, would not have advertised himself like this. The Apostle Paul, remarkably brought to Christ on the Damascus Road, evangelized throughout Palestine, preaching to crowded congregations in Jerusalem and other places. He is renowned internationally as the original and outstanding author of many letters of timeless value, and is currently delivering his much-acclaimed weekly lectures in the synagogue at Corinth. I cannot believe that the Apostle Paul would ever have advertised himself like that. Of course he wouldn't. He came in weakness and in fear and in trembling, bringing the testimony of God. But you say, well, if he's in weakness and fear and much trembling, how's the work going to be done? Well, the work is done by God. Look at verse 4. Here's his power. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul saw results. Paul saw results. Not persuasive words of man's wisdom, but the pointing out, the showing forth of the Spirit and of power. How so, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, first of all, when he was at Corinth, he worked apostolic miracles so that people knew full well that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly, he says, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you when I was with you in Corinth, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. God validated Paul's ministry. There were apostolic signs and wonders accompanying him. But then, what else happened? People got saved. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Here's the power of God at work, transforming lives. Furthermore, not only signs and salvation, separation. Those folk who had been saved, did they continue in the old ways? Well, no, they didn't. They had problems in the assembly at Corinth. But nevertheless, at the beginning, you know, they were set apart. Can I just show you how this works? If you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, Paul is reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading Jews and Greeks. Notice that, Jews and Greeks. But when we get to verse 18, we have a different company of people referred to. Paul, after this, tarried there in Corinth yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. Took his leave of the Jews and the Greeks? No, the brethren. There's another company now. Brethren, believers in the Lord Jesus. Those who have been saved out of the Jews, out of the Greeks, and they have formed a new company, a church of God at Corinth for the Lord Jesus. So there was power in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but it was God's power. You see, far from being weak, God's gospel is packed with all the dynamism of heaven itself. Back to verse 5 of our chapter. What's Paul's purpose in all this? Why does Paul, in a sense, almost deliberately and willfully emphasized the fact that he came in weakness and fear and in trembling. Why does he emphasize the fact that his preaching was not with all the great oratorical tricks of the trade? Here's the reason. Look, verse 5. So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's gospel strategy was designed for the glory of God and for the good of the believers, that their faith should rest in God, not men. Notice, it is, I think, first of all, for the glory of God, because he says that your faith should stand in the power of God, the emphasis being on the power of God. Isn't it good that God saves poor, helpless sinners, not through their merits or their efforts or their sincerity or their skill, but by his own gracious power made available through the work of Calvary's cross? I say, if you're saved, never forget the greatness of that power that saved you. I've got a quotation here from what is called the Contemporary Christian Music magazine, which comes from the States. And apparently someone who was writing an article in this music magazine has been writing a little series on the old hymns of the faith. This is what he writes. One sentiment in particular that I keep encountering in the old hymns is the shock and the gratitude of the guilty, undeserving sinner who finds himself a most unlikely recipient of the gift of God's grace. That's good. Those are some of the kind of hymns that we ought to sing. As we overflow with amazement that God, in his infinite mercy, should look on worms like us. It's not the language of too many modern hymns, perhaps, but it's the language of Scripture. All right? Glory to God. All the power of God displayed in the gospel. So God's glory is emphasized. That's Paul's purpose. But Paul's purpose B is for the good of the believer, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Someone has said, quite rightly, what depends on a clever argument is at the mercy of a cleverer argument. Is that not right? So it is. So Paul says, you see, I didn't want you to depend on me, because cleverer people than me will come along, better orators than me will come along, more persuasive speakers than me might come along, says Paul, but the key thing is that your faith should rest not in the preacher, not in the meeting, not in the atmosphere, not in the experience, but in God himself. All those other things may go, but God doesn't. Look at Romans 5, verse 11. Lovely verse, this. Romans 5, verse 11. Says Paul, we boast, that's what the word really means, we glory, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. What do we glory in, Paul? What do we boast in? In the preacher? No. In the meeting place? No. In the experience? No. In the folk who gather? No. We boast in God. Everything that we have rests in him. If our faith rests in an unchanging God, we're safe. Well, let's go on to look now at the message then, verses 6 to 12. We had a little look at the speaker, and we've discovered that Paul was not an impressive speaker by human terms at all. And once again, all this flies completely in the face of glorying in men. What a great speaker Paul is. That's not the point at all. Paul's got a great saviour, and he proclaims a great message. But Paul himself hides behind all that. But let's look at the message then. Verses 6 to 12. It can be summed up in the little phrase, verse 7, the wisdom of God. Right, says Paul, I want to make it absolutely plain to you that although the gospel is foolishness to the world and to unsaved folk, when your eyes are open to the truth, you realize that it's the essence of heavenly wisdom. It's not foolishness at all. It is the most gloriously wise thing that you can ever encounter. But let's notice the characteristics of the wisdom of God. First of all, verse 6, it's unworldly wisdom. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wiseman in The Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember him, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is the kind of man who says, well, you don't really want to worry about reading a book like that. That will make things very difficult for you. What you want to do is to go to morality and legality and carnality. And he directs poor Christian right off the track, away from the cross, towards religion. That's the wisdom of this world. You see, God's word does not conform to worldly values and worldly norms. Never forget, will you, what happens in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. One of these great verses describing a principle. This is in Thessalonica. There's a bit of a panic because Paul is preaching the gospel there. And the people who are upset about him preaching the gospel shout out, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, Christians, and the message of the gospel, in a sense, is turning the world upside down. Or if you put it another way, the world is already upside down, it's turning it right side up. But the message of the gospel goes counter to everything in the world. That's why people can't understand it or make sense of it. All God's wisdom is counter to natural wisdom. I mean, take a simple example. When people build a city, where do they build a city? You build a city by a river, because you need a river for trade and commerce, navigation. You need the water, you need the irrigation and so on. Sensible place for building a city. Where does God put his earthly capital? Jerusalem. Where's the river? Where's the river? Well, God does something quite remarkable if you read Ezekiel 47. He brings a river out of the city. He puts the city there first. And then you read Ezekiel 47 in the millennium. From under the altar in the new temple, out comes the river and flows down, right down to the Dead Sea, and makes it fresh. So God's way of doing things is exactly the opposite to the way of this world. So it's not the wisdom of this world, says Paul. It's totally contrary to the wisdom of this world. We need to remember that, because what is this world like, or this age, more literally? Galatians 1, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. This world is evil. So its wisdom is evil. The gospel has nothing to do with that kind of wisdom. And the God of this world has blinded the eyes of men and women. 2 Corinthians 4:4, right? The God of this world cuts them off from the truth of God. There is an evil world system dominated by Satan. So the wisdom of God is totally contrary to that. And it's not the wisdom that you find with the clever people of this world. Look at verse 6 again. It's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, the great men. All right, there's the wisdom of the world. That's everybody, you know, lumped together. But then the princes of this world, you know, the clever people, the professors, the academics, the top notchers, the politicians, the professionals. Let's extract them from the mass. You know, most of us are silly, but let's take the clever people, put them on one side, and say, what about their wisdom? Well, once again, says Paul, it's not that kind of wisdom either. It's not that kind of wisdom either. You see, the rulers of this world are constantly changing and will come to nothing. Look how Paul describes it. Verse 6, they come to naught. They're big people for a little time, and then, of course, like the old statue of Stalin in Moscow, they're toppled to the ground and there's nothing left. So it's not worldly wisdom. Secondly, the wisdom of God is hidden wisdom. Look at verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a secret. That's what mystery means. Even the hidden wisdom. Someone has said, scriptural mysteries are divine truths once unknown and unspoken by men in past ages, but they're now proclaimed and understood by believers. But it was hidden in the past. The essence of God's gospel truth and all that goes with it has been hidden from man with all his cleverness and with all his ingenuity and with all his curiosity and with all his pride. Look at Job chapter 11, verse 7. Job chapter 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It's as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than Hades. What canst thou know? How can man, with his wisdom, with his ingenuity, find out anything about God? The answer is, he cannot. The truth of God, the gospel of God, is hidden from man's eyes. It requires a divine revelation for man to know. Thirdly, the wisdom of God is eternal wisdom. Look at verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God hath ordained before the ages unto our glory. God's plan of blessing is an eternal one. You know, God has no afterthoughts. We have afterthoughts all the time, don't we? You go out of your house and you think, whoops, I've forgotten to switch the gas off. and you rush back in and you switch the gas off. You have an afterthought. Or what is even worse, you get to work and then you remember you forgot to switch the gas off, and you get that horrible sinking feeling in your stomach. Or you get off the train, and as the train puffs out of the station, you can tell how long it is since I've been on the train, as the train chugs out of, as the train in a nice electric manner whooshes out of the station, you suddenly realise you've left your umbrella on the train. That creates another sinking feeling. These are all afterthoughts, and they're not much good. Now, God has no afterthoughts. All God's thoughts are forethoughts. God doesn't react to anything, because God foreknows all things. And therefore we have God's wisdom for us, ordained before the ages unto our glory. Eternal wisdom, much better than the wisdom of this world, which is constantly out of date. Fourthly, it's beneficial wisdom. Look at the end of verse 7, it's unto our glory. Now isn't this amazing? God's wisdom goes out in benevolence and in kindness and in goodness to folk like us, unto our glory. You think of what they do with the wisdom of this world. Were you listening to the radio the other day and you discovered how much money had been invested in paying scientists to research into the sogginess factor in cornflakes? Did you hear that? Thousands of pounds to discover why it is that cornflakes get soggy. Probably doing that at Glasgow University all the time. Well, that's what they do with the wisdom of this world. But God's wisdom is entirely useful and beneficial. It is unto our glory. Look at that. Unto our glory. Do you know, the wisdom of God goes out towards wretches like us, and it plucks us out of the quicksand of sin, because we fall short of the glory of God by nature, and it brings us into the sphere of God's glory so that one day we're going to be glorified. Read Romans 8 carefully. We're going to be glorified. That is the purpose of the wisdom of God. That he might have a glorified people for himself, unto our glory. This is beneficial wisdom. Fifthly, it is a Christ-centered wisdom. Verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All divine wisdom, in fact, all wisdom worthy of the term, is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the great men of this world did, and this sums up the world for you, what did they do? They crucified the Lord of glory. If ever you've had thoughts about, you know, the decency of this world, on the whole this world is not a bad place. You know, folk are really fairly respectable. They don't really hate God. They crucified the Lord of glory. That's what the world did to God's Son. Don't forget that, please. As long as you remember that, you'll never feel at home down here. And that'll be good for you, because you're not meant to feel at home down here. Our home is in heaven. This world rejected our Saviour. Paul brings us right back to the cross. They crucified. Notice man's responsibility. They crucified the Lord of glory. Now the Lord Jesus says, no man taketh my life from me. Quite right. It was the Lord Jesus who yielded up his life. Nevertheless, the wicked intentions of men are credited to them. They crucified the Lord of glory. Had it been possible for them to kill the Prince of Life, they would have done so. But the Lord Jesus yielded up his life. But they're held responsible. Notice their ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, I don't think this means that had they known who the Lord Jesus was, they would have fallen down and worshipped him rather than crucifying him. I don't think it means that. I think it means something like this. Had they known that the wisdom of God was going to encompass the crucifixion, the cross of the Lord Jesus, so that that in itself would be God's means of salvation for the believers, bringing them into infinite blessing, then the princes of this world would have tried to thwart God's program by stopping the crucifixion. I think that's what it means. It's not that they would have bowed to the Lord Jesus gladly. No. It's that in their malice, they would have done their best to overthrow God's wisdom. Can't be done. Can't be done. Look at the excellency of the Lord Jesus in this verse. He's the Lord of glory. Here's an amazing collocation of terms. They crucified the Lord of glory. There's his humanity, because you can only crucify a man. And there's his deity, because he's the Lord of glory. And God's purpose in all this is to bring in blessing for folk like you and me. So that brings to our next point. God's wisdom is unimaginable. Verse 9. As it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Unimaginable wisdom. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 64 verse 4, where Isaiah is talking about future millennial blessings for the people of Israel. And he's saying, you know, God's got something in store for you that you just couldn't dream of. And Paul applies it to believers, quite rightly, quite legitimately. And he's saying, you know, the eye hath not seen what God has in store for his people. What do you do with the eye? You observe. Observation will never help you understand the things of God. Nor has the ear heard. Tradition means that things are passed down from generation to generation. You hear teaching, it's repeated, it's repeated, it's repeated. But tradition, says Paul, won't bring you into the wisdom of God. Neither have entered into the heart of man, nor will intuition. Sometimes, you know, things spring up in our thoughts and we think, that might be right. But no, that won't enter you into the wisdom of God. It needs revelation. All God's blessings for his people are outside the scope of human research. And yet, God has prepared things for them that love him. Now, the trouble is that many people seem to stop at the end of verse 9 as if that's the end of the sense, but it's not. Paul is saying, you can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't intuitively discover it, but God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. So this is the next thing to say about God's wisdom. It's revealed wisdom. God has revealed it. He's revealed to us what he's done for us. He's revealed to us what he's going to do for us. He has revealed to us all his riches in Christ, and it's in the Scriptures. Notice, please, how it's revealed. Verse 10. God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. We need the Spirit of God. Part of God's salvation incorporates the work of the Spirit of God. Never forget, will you, that you have been saved by the triune God. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, and the Spirit of God takes the work of Christ, he makes it real, he makes it personal, he makes it life-transforming in our hearts. And it's the Spirit of God who opens the eyes of our understanding so that we begin to grasp what's been done for us. So the Spirit of God has revealed these things. For, says Paul, verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. You know, the only one in the universe who has access to the deepest thoughts of God's heart has to be a divine person. And therefore we learn here that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. That's why Paul says in verse 11, look, who knows the things that are inside a man save the Spirit of the man? You can't tell the thoughts of my heart, except insofar as I might say a few things with my lips, but ultimately you can't know what's going on inside. Only my Spirit knows what's going on inside. Now therefore, says Paul, in exactly the same way, it's the Spirit of God who searches the things of God, who knows everything about God. He's a divine person. And that divine person teaches us all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Where is he? Verse 12. We have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. We have received him, says Paul. Where's the Holy Spirit? He indwells believers. He's been received by believers. Look, please, at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So the Spirit of God indwells believers. That's good, isn't it? If these great truths are revealed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is a divine person, well, how can we know them? Where do we go? How do we get hold of this? Well, says Paul, we have received the Spirit of God. God has given us, the minute we got saved, everything that we need for our Christian life. There is not one blessing that is held out to tantalize us as something that we've got to strive for. No, we have in Christ everything that we need for our Christian life down here. And the intention of all this, verse 12, is that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. I say, how much do you know about what God has given you? How much time have you spent reading the Scriptures? How much time do you devote to looking at God's Word so that you can really get to grips with what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus? Why is it that in some areas of experience we're terribly clever and advanced and mature, and yet in the things of God we can be like infants? We can be so shallow. We can be so superficial. The reason is very simply we're not studying the Word of God. If you want to grow, you must study the Scripture. Well, let's look at the audience then, finally. Verses 13 to 16. Paul has spoken about the preacher, the speaker. He's looked briefly at the message, the wisdom of God. But now he acknowledges the fact that there are two kinds of people in the audience. There are those who receive the truth of God and those who do not receive the truth of God. And he distinguishes between them. Do you remember what he said in verse 6? He says, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Now, this word perfect here means very simply mature, fully grown. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 20 of this very letter, the Authorized Version translates it men. In understanding, be men. Be mature. Be fully grown. Right. So it doesn't mean perfect in the sense of sinless. It means perfect in the sense of spiritually mature. We speak wisdom among those who are spiritually mature. The equivalent phrase is in verse 15. He that is spiritual, the spiritual person. The person who has an insight into the things of God. How is this so? Through the work of the Spirit of God. Now, the first thing Paul speaks about here in verse 13 is inspiration. How is divine wisdom communicated to other people? Well, the apostles received it by revelation, and they spoke and wrote it by inspiration. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Now, this is very important. This is specifically verbal inspiration. Paul is not saying that we got the thoughts from God and then we covered them with our own devised words. No. Will you notice, please, where the words come from? Words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Here is your clear evidence for verbal inspiration. God's thoughts expressed in God's words. Now, of course, we could back this up by showing in Scripture how much details count. They really do count, don't they? Individual words are tremendously significant. When the Lord Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 10, and he's talking about his own sonship and deity, he argues on the basis of one word. John 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, "Thou blasphemest, because I said, I'm the Son of God." He called them gods. It's the word, that single word, that's crucial. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it's even more detailed, because here Paul argues on the basis of the difference between a singular and a plural. Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed," singular, "which is Christ." So he's arguing now on the basis of the difference between a singular noun and a plural noun. And in John 8, 58, the crucial thing there is the tense of the verb. John 8, verse 58. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That's the key thing, isn't it? I am. Not I was. That would have been amazing enough, but I am. And immediately he's latched on to the Old Testament name of God, Jehovah, I am. The inspiration of Scripture means God has chosen the words. So this little phrase at the end of verse 13 means very simply something like this. The AV says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Mr. Darby's translation renders it, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Specifically, if you like, communicating spiritual thoughts in spiritual words. Although I think the principle is broader than that. The utterance corresponds to the thought. Spirit taught words to express spirit given truth. Now, here is a little pointer for your study of the Bible. If verbal inspiration means anything, it means that you should study your Bible using a translation that translates as literally as possible, rather than one that paraphrases. All right? Verbal inspiration means that accuracy of translation is more important than readability of translation, because the very words count. Got that? Think it through. That means that translations in the family of the authorized version are more reliable than translations in some of the more paraphrased families of the 20th century. So get a version, use a version that tries to be accurate rather than paraphrase and therefore easy to read. The Bible does not have to be easy to read. It's not easy to obey. It's not always easy to read. We want to get it right. So we must make sure the words count. I think also we have a principle for service here. Spiritual things by spiritual means. Verse 13, we're back to something we've said before. God's work is to be done in God's way. Spiritual things are to be handled by spiritual means. Right? Pragmatism, does it work? Expediency, these are of no validity in the things of God. But you see, when you get to verse 14, you're confronted immediately with ignorance. The natural man, who's the natural man? That's man in his unconverted state. Read Jude 19, and you'll have him described, having not the Spirit. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's the unsaved person. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have the key. He doesn't have the indwelling person of the Spirit of God. Now this is a tremendously important verse for you, because it explains something that often puzzles believers. Don't be surprised when your friends can't understand or respond to the gospel. This is your verse. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. All the persuasion, all the effort, all the preaching, all the prayers, all the godly living in the world will never make God's message palatable to the natural man. Only a work of grace will do that. Now that doesn't mean we're not to pray, and we're not to preach, and we're not to live godly lives. We're to do all those things. But those things in themselves, done to the nth degree, will never make the gospel acceptable to the natural man. There has to be a divine work which we cannot do. So don't be surprised when your friends don't respond. You take it to the Lord, you pray, and you keep on telling them about the Saviour. Insight, verses 15 to 16. This is our final point. The spiritual man now. The natural man is marked by ignorance about the things of God, verse 14. He just can't make sense of them. Someone has described it like this. Human ears cannot hear high-frequency radio waves. Deaf men are unable to judge music contests. Blind men cannot enjoy beautiful scenery. And the unsaved are incompetent to assess spiritual things. They just can't do it. But there's another kind of person here, verse 15, he that is spiritual. Here's the saved person. The person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now what happens to him? He's able to discern the truth of God. He discerns, he judgeth all things. He takes in the things of God, he begins to make sense of them, he can understand them, he can enjoy them. It may take a lifetime, but he can begin to absorb and appreciate the things of God. But he himself is discerned by no one. That is to say, the believer remains a riddle to his unsaved friends. All right? So if you're saved, your unsaved friends will never be able to fathom you. They will never really be able to make sense of you. He is discerned by no one. They won't be able to make you out. Why is it? They are natural people. You're a spiritual person. You belong into an entirely different species. And they don't intermarry. All right? They don't interlink. You can't do it. You're entirely different. The believer remains a riddle to the unsaved. And why is the believer like this? Verse 16. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who can instruct the Lord? Oh, there's a bit of high-powered irony for you from Isaiah. Well, says Paul, we can't instruct the Lord, of course not. But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God indwells the believer, and the believer has the mind of Christ. Listen, the mind of Christ will seek to glorify God. The mind of Christ will seek to glorify the Lord Jesus, not self or anyone else down here. It's all coming back to the old problem, says Paul. Divisions, glorying in men, dividing into rival factions. That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ will bind the people of God together. Because the Lord Jesus will be right at the centre of all things. How are you getting on with your Bible reading? If you want to enter into the things that are freely given you of God, read his word, Ask the Spirit of God to help you understand. Pray about it. Enjoy it. Practice it. Live it. Obey it. Share it with your friends. We're supposed to be spiritual people. May God give us help to live like spiritual people.